Yes, Hebrews chapter 13. And as we come to the last chapter in Hebrews, we hope to finish it this morning. We've seen that the major theme of the book of Hebrews is living by faith. Right? And, you know, faith by itself is not something we can see or feel or touch. Right? But when we're following the Lord Jesus by faith, there should be evidence of that faith, or fruit, if you will. The Bible talks about fruit, bearing fruit. Okay, so, I mean, very soon, maybe some of you, I don't know, it's going to be tomato planting time, right? And, you know, just imagine, you know, I mean, you plant the, you know, you go get a tomato plant, or you buy the seeds, whatever, but you plant it expecting it to bear fruit, right? Yes?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, of course, right? You don't plant it for nothing. You want to get fruit from it. And when the Lord plants us in his foundation, in his truths, he's expecting fruit from us. Now, what happens if the tomato plant doesn't bear fruit? Pull it up and get rid of it. The Bible even talks about that. But, you know, so in that sense, the writer gives us evidences of faith that should be in our lives if we're really walking with the Lord. You know, God, he doesn't just save us, but he changes our lives. And some changes take a while. Some are instantaneous. I don't know if it's not God. I don't know why some things take longer than others. But, you know, there should be changes in our lives. And walking this earth, it's like, you know, do you ever try to mix oil and water? It don't mix. And that's the way we should be with the world. We should not be comfortable in this place, in this world. And I'm talking to myself right now. I like to be comfortable. I like everything nice and smooth in life and all that stuff. But, you know, if I'm comfortable living the way that things are and here, something's wrong. If it's not, you know, going against what we believe and our, you know, our grain, our Christian grain, you know what I'm saying? If we're not, you know, agitated by the things that go on and we know why, then something is wrong. But so he's going to touch on more than a few subjects. And the first thing he begins to talk about is love. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. And the word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. Right? And so the word Philadelphia means fondness, kindness, and it describes the love Christians have for one another. Right? After all, we are family. We are a family. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. Right? And so Philadelphia talks about brotherly love, right? So we have a city close to us, Philadelphia. What's it known as? The city of brotherly love. That's what it means. So this is what he's talking about. The implication is that that love should continue and be an expression of our faith. Right? Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And Jesus speaks to this in John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How has Jesus loved us? Sacrificially. He gave his life for us. Right? That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Then he goes on and he finishes and he says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's an important thing. Right? Now let's turn to Romans chapter 12. to the right through Acts and then Romans chapter 12. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And be kindly affectionate to one another with" what? "Brotherly love." Or sisterly love. "In honor, giving preference to one another." In honor, right? Giving preference to one another. That's talking about putting others before ourselves. Not so easy. But keep your finger in Romans and let's go back to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, he continues. He says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." So entertain here doesn't mean to put on a show. It means to show hospitality to others. Now you have your finger in Romans, right? Chapter 12. Let's look at verse 13. He's talking about, you know, behaving like a Christian should be behave. He says, verse 13, "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." And of course, saints means believers. Okay. So back in Hebrews, this is where there is true Christian love, there will also be hospitality. There's a connection between loving someone and having hospitality toward one another. And this literally refers to opening up one's home to traveling strangers who are believers. You know, different day and age now, but, you know, it's still done. You know, but he refers to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. If you know the story, he showed hospitality to three traveling strangers, and they wound up being two angels and the Lord. You know, so that's why he says you never know who you're going to be, you know, blessing. And so in verse 3, he also says in chapter 13 of Hebrews, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." So he's talking about remembering those who are in prison because of their faith, and those who are suffering for their beliefs. You know, and remember, one of the primary reasons for Hebrews being written was for those who were being persecuted for their belief in Jesus. You know, again, this can be difficult for us to relate to here in the United States, being persecuted. But again, there are many, many people today in other countries who are in prison or are suffering for their faith. There's a website, I think it's still on, persecution.org, which, you know, monitors all the different persecution in all these different countries. And we'd be amazed, you know, how severe some of the persecution is just for doing what we're doing. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to remember them in prayers. And, you know, I mean, I would imagine if we were in those situations, we would want prayers, right? Prayers from all over the world. I mean, we can't imagine, right, being in prison. And we're not talking about federal prison here with air conditioning, three meals a day, exercise in the courtyard. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking, you know, dungeon-like. They're not rolling out the red carpet for Christians. Now, verse 4. Then he talks about, again, like we said, he's going to talk about a lot of different things. He says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." So honorable means precious, right? Marriage is precious. But to many in our society today, it's just a piece of paper or a formality. But God says it's precious in his sight, as he is the one who instituted it. God instituted marriage, not our government, not the city, not the state. God instituted marriage. Okay? So he says here in verse 4, and the bed is undefiled. Okay, the marriage bed is undefiled, means not soiled or pure. There's nothing defiling or unclean. There's nothing dirty about sexual intimacy in marriage. It's God's design within marriage for this intimacy. And he created it with the intention that it would be a beautiful experience. But of course, sinful man, what have they done with sexual intimacy that God has created? They perverted it, cheapened it, turned it into something evil. Constantly being bombarded, right? With, you know, the moral bar has just about reached the ground now, where anything goes. And that's why the writer says in the rest of verse 4, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Right? So we see that marriage and sexual intimacy are honorable to God. But again, we're constantly being bombarded with what is dishonorable to him by all the media that we have. You know, in TV shows and movies and the internet are now dictating what is acceptable. Really? You know, sex outside of marriage, whether someone is married or not, or is no longer, it's no longer something to be ashamed about. It's, become nothing more than a physical act to some people. But God says they will be judged. How? How will God judge them? Well, sometimes people are judged in their own bodies, as we have sexually transmitted diseases, right? In a marriage, there's no way to get a sexually transmitted disease, is there? In a faithful marriage, it's guarded. It's guarded. It's when they go outside of that, outside of God's will before that, we see what happens. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul seems to speak of this, even though they're I'm not saying those diseases weren't, back in this time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul writes, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. How could Paul know that? Right? Sins against his own body. Back in Hebrews, though, the awesome thing is that if a believer has been immoral in this way, they can go to the Lord in repentance and ask for forgiveness. And we were talking about in Bible study on Wednesday, you know, the woman caught in adultery and brought before Jesus. What did he tell her? go and what? Sin no more. Live a different life. The man, he wasn't even there. Probably felt no guilt and therefore was left in his sin. And so verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness literally means love of money or a life driven by money. Of course, we need money, obviously, to survive, to do things and whatever. It's a good thing, right? But someone said, money is a great servant, but it can be a what? A cruel master. Right? You think about Las Vegas. You know, there's a pastor at Las Vegas I heard speak one time, and he said you would not believe how many people have come to his door, the church door, totally, totally destitute, lost everything. House, home, marriage, job, everything. For the pursuit of money through gambling. He said, you would not believe how many. In verse 5, he says, be content with such things as you have. Not so easy in the world we live in. Where do we ever hear the words, be content? Here. Right? We're all called to strive, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having goals, wanting to go to college, and all these things. But he's talking about getting to a place where we are content, because some people can never get to that place. They're always reaching for that carrot on the stick that they can't grab. Where that point is, I can't tell you where that point is in your own life. I mean, you think about it. If you've ever been really sick, thinking about money or that car, that car in the commercial or whatever. No, you ain't thinking about that. No way. That's way low down on the priority, right? You just want to get better. You see how the priorities shift? And then in verse 5, he continues, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? And God might not make us a millionaire. He might. There's plenty of very wealthy people in the scriptures. Abraham, Solomon. He might not make us a millionaire, but he says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. That's worth more than anything, really. Because he could. Because of our sin, he could. He could have left us. But that's a promise that we hold on to. In verse 6, he says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, these people being written to are facing persecution. And so the writer encourages them with this psalm, which can encourage us even today. You know, and you can imagine, you know, somebody suffering persecution today, maybe in a prison, and they somehow have a Bible, and they read where it says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a reality. He's saying, what can man do to me? Even if he kills you, what? We got something better. It's not worse. I don't want to die. I certainly don't want to die that way. But if that's God's will, and that's how these people do it. How do you stare death in the face from some evil-minded, demonic person? By totally trusting in what God has promised us. That he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he's got something so much better than this earth. That's how. Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, he says, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So the writer is telling them, remember spiritual leaders who faithfully taught God's word to them and imitate their faith because of the results. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's a great comfort to know that Jesus never changes in a world that is constantly changing. And they want to change him too. They want to change his word. And for people who don't know God's word, this is what Mike was talking about, we don't know God's word, we're going to be swept into whatever. And adding to that, he says in verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. That's why I said it's not a coincidence that Mike got up here and spoke about that. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Period. Exclamation point. And because Jesus is the same, his word doesn't change either. It stays the same generation after generation after generation. And like Mike said, there's some wacky teachings out there on TV and the internet, you know, laying on a person's grave to connect with them. Really? I know he's heard about that. Going to a cemetery and laying on somebody's grave to, you know, get a spiritual connection with them. They're not there. That's common sense. Where they get that from, I don't know. They probably take some scripture and twist it, bend it, you know. And if you don't know God's word, wow, that's cool. When are we going? No, really. This is, you know, it's funny, but it's serious stuff. But the thing is, there were crazy things being taught 40 years ago or even before when I got saved. Holy laughter. You'd be in church and somebody just break out like hysterical laughing. And I, what is, like, really? Barking like a dog. And I'm telling you, crazy stuff. And that's the enemy who's behind it all. In verse 9, again, he says, do not be carried about with strange, various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So again, some of the Jewish believers are thinking about going back to following Jewish laws and, you know, some having to do with eating and not eating certain foods, right? You know, God had the Jews not eat certain foods, and certain foods you can. Right? But the writer is saying it's not about foods anymore. It's about God's grace. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. You know, so when these Jewish Christians, well, these Jewish people, they became Christians, there was this conflict. What do we do? We keep some of the Jewish things and get rid of others? Well, how do we handle this? And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men? These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Wow, that's a lot there. Yeah, but he's saying this thing. Whether you eat or don't eat, that doesn't mean anything. It's not about that. You know, but he's talking about, you know, they're doing these things to seem spiritual, but they don't profit us at all spiritually. Again, I grew up not eating meat on Friday. Different reasons, whatever, I don't know. It was just a usual thing. We had fish on Friday. I don't care. I like fish. It don't matter. But you don't get points for that. God's not keeping a list how many Fridays you did that. And again, it's okay. If you want to do that, you can do that. But you can't put that on somebody else. You got it? But speaking about, back in Hebrews, speaking about those Jews who tried to please God by eating or not, in verse 10 he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So he's talking about the priests in the Old Testament in the temple, or even during Jesus' day, when they had those sacrifices for the sins of the people. You know, that went to the priests. They were the ones that ate the meat from that. Okay? But he's saying, you know, the altar of that our sacrifice is on isn't allowed to be eaten by the temple priest because, you know, our sacrifice is Jesus on the cross. We're not sacrificing any animals anymore. Jesus was our sacrificial lamb once and for all. We don't have to do that. Thank God. I ain't into slitting lamb's throats and draining their blood on an altar. I'm not, you know. But so, you know, he's saying that you can't mix both Jewish religious ways and faith in Christ. But there's Jewish Christians who still celebrate Passover in some holidays because they have a spiritual meaning that goes back to the Bible and really points to Christ. So in some ways they can. They don't lose their Jewishness. But they're not trusting in those things to make them holy. Nothing can make us holy outside the sacrifice of shed blood of Christ. Nothing. Nothing. He says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, just talked about that, suffered outside the gate. Now, this is about, you know, they took the sacrificial lamb outside of the temple, outside of the city. And Jesus was crucified, he's saying, outside of the city. Why? Because he was the sacrifice for sin once and for all. There's a connection between those sacrifices and him. Okay, verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Again, it was very hard for these Jewish Christians to leave all those rituals and ceremonies and stuff. And some people today, you know, coming out of Catholicism, they have a hard time. But he's telling them to go outside of those religious traditions and rely on Jesus' sacrifice. Verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So the Jews, of course, are proud of the city of Jerusalem. Okay? And he may have been prophesying here. I don't know whoever wrote this when he said we have no continuing city, because not many years after this was written, Jerusalem was totally destroyed. And so he's telling them to look to a city to come, which will be what? Eternal. And the same with us. You know, man is building. It's all going. verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So it's not just speaking about praising God in song, because he says all things. But our worship of God in song is important. God is the one that gave us music. And we read those Psalms, David's Psalms, they were actually songs that the people sang. And many times you read in the Psalms where David said, sing to the Lord a new song. Your own song. Song of praise. You don't have to be this big songwriter, but sing to the Lord a new song. But we sing in the morning because it prepares our hearts and our minds to receive God's word. It gets us away. We're focused on the words and what we're singing and not, you know, what we have to do this afternoon or what happened this morning or whatever. I don't have time to get into that, but but yeah, it prepares our hearts and minds to receive God's word. But notice it doesn't say if we know how to sing. It doesn't say that. He says to give thanks to his name, which we can all do. Verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. Right? So he's saying, while we're praising God and giving thanks, don't forget the needs of others. And to share of what God has given us. Is that something we should be reminded of? Well, probably, because we live in a me-centered world, right? It's all about me. Well, not me, but, you know. For the most part. So maybe we do have to be reminded. In verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So he's talking about having the right attitude toward those in spiritual leadership, understanding that God has placed them there and that spiritual leadership have to give an account to God how they watched over whomever they were given charge of. It's a scary thought that I'm going to be held accountable how what I've given you, what I've taught you, how I've treated you. I'm going to give an account for those things. So to verse 18, it says, pray for us, for we are confident we have a good conscience and in all things desiring to live honorably. So the writer stresses the need for prayer. You know, I'm praying for spiritual leadership of a church is so important. You know, and I've been on both sides of the pulpit many, many years where you're sitting. And, you know, many don't realize the need to pray for the pastor. I remember years ago at a women's ministry, she's no longer here, but Marge told the women to, you know, pray for me and Maggie, you know, once every day for like 30 days. And some lady, you know, she just, you know, why do we have to pray for them? Like, you know, innocently, you know, like, why? What, you know, like we've made it or something where, you know, like we've, you know, plateaued. No, 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 no. We go through the same struggles, the same things. We're not immune. We don't have angels flying around our house in the ceiling. Nothing like that. Verse 19. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Apparently something was hindering him from returning to see these people. And he felt that prayer could help. Now asking for After asking for prayer, the writer prays for them. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a lot here. But God is so awesome that he not only saves us, but he works in us to make us people that please him. You know? And he equips us to do the kind of work that pleases him and brings him glory. And then he says, verse 22, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." You know, take these things that he's talking about to heart. "For I have written to you in few words." Few words. I guess he's talking about these few words, not the whole thing. But, you know, the writer knew that some of what he just wrote was difficult to hear. He says, bear with his words. Take them in. Think about them. Pray about them. And sometimes the word of God is difficult for us to hear because we hear things that we don't necessarily want to hear. Right? Many times you know, through God's word, you know, it's like, whoa, you know God's talking to you. It's not me. I don't know what's going on in your life, but how many times that happens? It still happens to me. Verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So there's no record of it, but apparently Timothy maybe had been in prison for his faith, of course. And verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints." All the saints. How many saints are here this morning? One? Two? I'm not doing such a good job, am I? He's talking about believers or saints. They're not people with halos on their heads. They're not perfect. They don't have wings. Saints are other believers. So how many saints do we have here today? Hello? Thank you. It's hard to raise the hand, right? You don't feel like a saint. You don't feel like it. Because we grew up thinking about these guys, right? And the statues, that they're saints. You know, they're like, whoa. You know, it's not about that. God calls us saints, not us. And I know it's hard to raise your hand if you're married, you know, or whatever, because, you know, they know. You better put that hand down. You know, God calls us saints because he made us that way. You got it? We can't make ourselves saints. He makes us. It has to be that way. And listen, I'm a saint. Yeah, no. Say, so, yeah, humbly, yes, he calls me a saint, no matter what Maggie says. So, remember that. Remember that.